verses 12 to 20. That's John 8, verses 12 to 20. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord.
A little bit of a battle with asthma, so I've got a little bit of a husky voice. I've done the test, so I shouldn't make you all sick, so just kind of relax. We're in a series in John's Gospel, and you may remember that there are seven titles around Jesus, and there are seven signs, seven miracles, and then there are seven I am statements. And each one of these teach us something about Jesus' identity and his mission and his purpose in this world and what it means to be a disciple and follow Jesus. And today we come to this very famous statement where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So in verse 12, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So in this passage, there is a metaphor. I want for us to think about light. There is a claim where Jesus says, "I am the light." And then there is a call for us to actually experience light in our lives. A metaphor, a claim, and a call. So allow me to pray. Nobody died up the back there, so it's all good. So let me pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, I thank you that we can actually gather around your word here this morning. And as we come to another I am statement about Jesus, I pray that this statement where he says, "I am the light of the world," God, I pray that it will just help us understand him more clearly so that we can follow him more deeply. I pray that your spirit will actually bring these words alive and that they'll penetrate our hearts and our minds. And so help us to leave this place today just a little bit closer to you, a little bit more confident in who Jesus is, and a little bit more actually empowered to live for you in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a funny day to be talking about light, isn't it? But it's probably quite good, isn't it? Think about light. Think about a really sunny day. It brings joy, doesn't it? It brings warmth, it brings beauty, it brings truth. I remember one of my earliest childhood memories. We went down to Port Arthur as a family, and it was a beautiful day outside, the sun was shining, and then we went into one of those solitary confinement cells, and they closed the door behind us, and you were plunged into pitch black darkness. It was fun for a little while because my sisters were in there with me and I sort of poked them and that really annoyed them. But after a while, just after a minute or so, it felt like the walls were actually closing in. You didn't have a great deal of perspective about who was around you. You didn't know which way was forwards and which way was back. And as a small child, within about a minute or two, this sense of or this experience of fear started to well up within me. When they opened the door again, light came into that room and immediately the fear was gone. And light is like that, isn't it? It's powerful. And I want for us to actually think about the metaphor of light, the wonder and the danger of light. So let's think about the wonder of light. The sunlight, we know, is the source of all light. So if we didn't have the sun, we would die. The plants would die. We would freeze. There would be no light. Light also brings reality. So if you go for a walk in the bush in the daytime, the sun's light can actually reveal a tree to you. You can see the size of the tree, the shape of the tree, the colour of the tree, the beauty of the tree. You can choose to walk around the tree, or you can choose to actually climb the tree. But light reveals truth. Light is also comforting, isn't it? If a little child has a bad dream, what is the first thing you do? You flick the light switch on, don't you? Because it reassures them. And light also brings joy. People have to spend the winter in the Antarctic or the Northern Hemisphere in the northern parts of Europe struggle with despair and depression because of the lack of light. I remember those couple of weeks of rain that we had on end, days after days of grey skies. What was it like when the sun actually came out? It lifted your soul, didn't you? It was life-giving. So light, it brings life and truth and comfort and joy. But we also know that there's a danger to the sun's light. Without it, we die, but light, actually unmediated, we also die. So if we didn't have the ozone layer actually protecting us from the sun's light, we would all actually get cancer. The earth would actually be scorched. Life couldn't actually exist. So light is wonderful, but it can actually destroy at the same time. Without light, we die. Light unmediated, we die. But light can also be uncomfortable because it reveals, doesn't it? I remember going to one of those skin doctors a number of years ago. Have you? Who's been to one of those? Man alive, that's such a confronting thing to do. So you go into this room and you meet this nurse or doctor, and she asks you, she's a perfect stranger, and she asks you to strip off to your undies. And so you do that, the room is actually full of light, and then she actually gets a little torch and she goes over every square inch of your body. I'm pretty sure she wasn't enjoying it, and I definitely wasn't enjoying it, because this light was actually confronting. I don't know whether we could actually stand if we actually really understood who we were. Emotionally, spiritually, morally, relationally. But light actually reveals that about us. So that's the metaphor that I want you to have in your mind. Light is both wonderful, it gives life, but it's also actually dangerous, and it's also confronting. So now let's look at the claim. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So John records for us that Jesus was in the temple courts near the place of the offering, and he says, "I'm the light of the world." And then John says, it's amazing that nobody tried to kill him. I mean, why would anybody want to kill Jesus for claiming to be the light of the world? Well, it's because John knew something that we don't. We need to actually understand something of the when and the where that Jesus is making this statement. In verse 12, it says, "When Jesus spoke again to the people," again and again. So we need to actually go back to chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus was in Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Adrian spoke to us about that last week. On verse 37, chapter 7. "On the last day, in the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink.'" Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was this great feast that went along for 7 days. It happened at harvest time. The feast reminded them of God's provision for them in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. They held it at harvest time because they remind themselves that actually God provided food for them in the wilderness. One of the things they did is actually they built these thatched booths, these little huts, to remind them that actually God gave them shelter in the wilderness. They would also pour water out on the ground, which reminded them of when Moses struck the rock and water came out of them. All of this actually reminded them of God's provision for them in the wilderness. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, in the temple, there was this enormous candelabra that they would light every night. It was kind of their version of Vivid. Because the temple was up on top of the hill, this huge candelabra lit the temple and people could actually see this light for miles around. And what did this light represent? Well, remember that when the people came out of Egypt, there was a cloud that went before them in the day and that shone like a fire at night. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, by the day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. And remember at Mount Sinai, this cloud came down in thunder and flame. And when they built the tabernacle, this cloud actually came over the top of the tabernacle, and wherever the cloud went, they followed. And when they built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, this cloud, this glory of God, came down and filled this temple. What was this cloud? Well, again, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. By the day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them by their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. What was this cloud? What was this light? It was actually the glory of God. In the desert, God actually came down in this glory cloud, and this cloud actually protected them. This cloud actually guided them. This cloud was actually a symbol of God's actually imminent presence with his people. But in this last night of the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is that they wouldn't light the candelabra. So for 6 nights, they would light this candelabra and they would actually celebrate how God had been present with them in the past, had God had actually dwelt with them in the past, had God had actually spoke with them in the past. But on the last night of this great feast, they wouldn't light this candelabra because it was a way of reminding them that for so long, God had actually seemed distant and far away. That God actually hadn't been kind of present with his people. Remember in Ezekiel, the people of God turn to idolatry again. And one of the things they do is that they actually worship a sun god. They worship light instead of the one who actually creates light. And as a result of that, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that the glory of God left the temple. And so on this last night of this great feast, there is darkness in the temple. And many scholars actually believe that on this last night, Jesus actually stands up in front of this unlit candelabra. And it's dark and it's cold and people feel the sense that God is not with them any longer. And he stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. And John says, it's amazing that nobody tried to kill him. Can you see what actually Jesus is saying when he's saying, I'm the light of the world? He's saying, I'm the one of ultimate truth. You want to know truth about yourself? Do you want to know truth about God? Do you want to know about truth about who you are and how to live and what the purpose of life is? He says, I'm the one that actually can give you that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his power and through his word. That is who Jesus is. is also the source of ultimate joy. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. You know, sometimes we've got this false idea of God, that God is this God of killjoy, that God is a God who actually wants to take from us. But when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's saying, I want to bring beauty and colour and radiance into your life. I mean, why did God create a world with mountains and rivers and waterfalls and beaches? It's so that we can actually enjoy these things. When it comes to food, why did God create a world that had cumin and coriander and chili and garlic and ginger? Why didn't he just create a world of Weet-Bix? Because he actually wants us to enjoy these things. And when Jesus actually says, I'm the light of the world, he's saying, I want you to come to me and I want to teach you how to actually experience joy in your life. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the ultimate source of life, truth, and joy. And once we actually understand this, we will join him with John and we will say, it's amazing because nobody actually tried to kill him. But it's more than that. A Jew would actually listen to this, and Jesus is claiming to be the glory of God. He's claiming actually to be God. People often ask me, where does it in the Bible does Jesus actually claim to be God? In John's Gospel, it's every single chapter. And here when he says, I'm the light of the world, that is what he's claiming to be. And a Jew would have said, that can't be true. That can't be right. A Jew would say that the glory of God, God himself, cannot come down and dwell amongst us because his glory would consume us. Remember on Mount Sinai that Moses actually cried out to God? He says, God, I want to see your glory. And what did God say? You can't, because my glory would consume you. It would destroy you. And he hid Moses in a cleft of a rock. Moses could get close to God, but he couldn't actually see the glory of God. But in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 verse 14, John says, the word God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And how is that possible? How could God actually become one of us in the person of Jesus and his glory not consume us? That's the question that we must be asking. Chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Jesus is saying, you don't just actually get close to this light, but this light, which is me, will actually come and dwell in you. Again, we've got to ask the question, how is that possible? Well, remember in Luke chapter 9, you've got the transfiguration. Jesus takes three of his disciples up onto the mountain, and Jesus actually begins to glow like lightning, doesn't he? Elijah and Moses are there. And in English, it says that they started talking about his departure, but in Greek, it's talking about his exodus. And then this glory cloud actually comes down. And from this cloud, God says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And Peter looks at that, and you know what Peter does? He says, do you want us to build booths? Do you want us to build thatched huts? He's thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't he? Peter actually gets it. What is going on in that situation? Peter actually understands Jesus to be the Exodus, the ultimate saving event in the Bible. How can we actually draw near to God? How can we see the glory of God? How can we actually have intimacy with God? How can actually God, through his Holy Spirit, actually come into our lives and not destroy us? Because Jesus is the ultimate Exodus who dies for you and he dies for me. We're going to be looking at this at Easter, but remember that when Jesus actually dies on the cross, in the temple, you had the Holy of Holies, and you know that was where the glory of God was. A priest on one day of the year, on the day of Yom Kippur, could actually go into that Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice on the behalf of the people. But they tied a rope around his ankle because they believed that the glory of God could actually consume him and destroy him. But what happens when Jesus dies? That curtain is actually torn in two. And it's not just that we can actually go into the Holy of Holies and not be consumed. It's actually now that the Holy of Holies can come into us. Do you get that? Do you understand how good that is? Everything that Moses wanted throughout his whole life, he says, I want to be able to see you, God. I want to be able to experience your glory. Now we have that through Jesus. It's amazing. It's life-changing. So let's try to put these two things together. This image of light and this claim that Jesus is the light of the world. And let's think, well, what does that mean in terms of my discipleship? Again, verse 12. When Jesus again spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's try and actually keep it a little bit real and a little bit authentic here today. Some of us, all of us, including me, there are parts of our life that it actually is, they're still lived in darkness, aren't they? There are parts of our lives that are broken and sinful. There are addictions that we just can't kind of let go of. And what is the call here this morning? Jesus actually just wants you and me to actually be authentic and get real and bring those things out into the open so that God can actually deal with those things and you can find freedom in your life. You know, Christians do my head in. You know, we preach to everybody in the world that they're broken and sinful and they need to be saved by grace, and then we spend the rest of our time pretending that we're not. Isn't that true? Remember what Adam and Eve did when they first sinned? What did they do? They hid. And a lot of us are actually just hiding and pretending to be something that we're not. There's broken parts within us. And the offer is just to actually bring those things out into the light. Remember Jesus at the woman at the well? She goes, Jesus says, go and get me your husband. She goes, I have no husband. And he goes, that's right. You've had five husbands and the man that you're living with is not your husband. In other words, what is he saying? Saying, let's just get honest. Let's get real. Let's get down to the heart of what's going on in your life, because it's right there. It's in the deepest recesses of your heart that I want to bring light and I want to bring renewal. It's also a call to actually live beautifully and attractively. I've used this quote before, but Scott McKnight, who's an American theologian, he teaches at a secular university, and he gets his students every year to read all four Gospels. And one of his students, she read all four Gospels for the first time. She's not yet a follower of Jesus when she writes these words, but listen how she describes Jesus. She says, despite being absolutely approachable to the weakest and the most broken people, he's completely fearless before the proud and the corrupt. Despite being profoundly human and moved to weariness and loneliness, we never see him moody. We never see him inconsistent. He's tender without being weak, strong without being harsh, humble but confident. He is conviction without intolerance, holiness without Pharisaism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step. This is life at its highest. Do you know when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world and I want my light to actually come into you? This is actually how he wants us to live. You know, when people look at you, do they see something of Jesus in the way that you handle criticism? When people look at you in your workplace, do they see something of the beauty and the wonder of Jesus, how you treat your colleagues and perhaps those people who are actually are under you in terms of your command? When you face difficulty or disappointment or hardship, is there something beautiful and there's something glorious about the way that you actually handle those things? Is there anything amazing about you that causes people around you to question life and to begin to ask you questions about your faith and your belief in God? Do you know, in the Gospels, people ask Jesus over 300 questions because of the way that he lived. When was the last time somebody just asked you a question about the way you lived for Jesus? So live openly, live a life of transparency, live a life of authenticity, live beautifully, live courageously. But I think also this passage says that we should actually live hopefully. You know, the last couple of years have been an incredibly disruptive years, haven't they? And this year is another disruptive year. And we're just longing to actually get back to some form of normality. But what would happen if we actually lived in another 5 or 10 years of disruption? What will happen to your faith and my faith and the life of this church? Well, I think actually we can live incredibly hopefully and joyfully. One image of the place that we live in is that we live between dawn and noon. Dawn was the first coming of the light of the world of Jesus, and noon will be the last coming of the light of Jesus when he actually comes and renews all things. But we live somewhere between dawn and noon. There is light, but there's still darkness. There's light, but there's still brokenness. There's light, but there's still pain. There's light, but there's still hurt. But we can actually live joyfully, can't we? Because we know that one day, the light of the world will come back and he will bring a finish and an end to it all. To what? To your hurt, to my brokenness, to the darkness and the pain that we actually experience in this world. And he will come back and renew all things. Friends, Jesus is the light of the world. We should leave today in utter joy, in utter confidence, to be able to actually handle whatever it is going in our life, because his light has actually come into us through his Spirit. Amen? Let me pray.